Thank you, James. James mentioned earlier that it's not an uncommon experience for us to wake up in the morning and have a song we can't seem to get rid of. When he said that, I started chuckling to myself because this morning I woke up singing "I Wish I Were Bobby's Girl." And I tried to figure out where that song came from, you know. I think it was a song back in the 60s, "I Wish I Were Bobby's Girl." And I was singing that this morning shaving. I thought, where did that come from? And it dawned on me, it must have been, and that alarm went off after 6 o'clock this morning, it must have been on that song. That's the only thing I can figure. So James, I am grateful. We sang "Our God, He is Alive." Change songs a little bit. Woo! If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13. It happened again this week. It happens regularly around here, about 50 to 55 times a year, usually. A baby was born this week. I went over to the hospital to visit Kay White and the new daughter, Caitlin. Looked in through the nursery window, and there was little Caitlin on the nursery there, sitting there, sound asleep. I looked at her for a few minutes, and I couldn't quite see her face, but I could see the hair on her head, and I looked at her, and I went in to see Kay. Kay was ecstatic about the birth of her new daughter and said such things as, "She is just precious, and she is wonderful, and she is so sweet," and other things that you would expect that a mom would say about her newborn daughter. And I said, "Well, how is John doing?" "John, I'm telling you," she said, "John is already wrapped around her little finger." And I thought, that's a pretty good job. John is great, big, strong guy, already wrapped around her little finger. And I thought, what a time of joy when children are born. It is a time of unparalleled joy. I still remember the birth of both of my children. It was a time of unparalleled joy. And many, many, many of you in this room have had the experience of that joy. And I don't know that there is another joy that's quite like that one in all of our human experience, being a part of the birthing process of a baby. But then, I don't know that there's a greater pain in all the world than seeing that child that you've helped bring into this world go the wrong direction and see their life end in total tragedy. I don't know that there's a pain in all the world quite like that one either. This morning we're going to survey several chapters in David's life as we look at David as a father. And as we see the most troubling time in all of David's life because he was watching his own children go astray and see their lives end in total tragedy. We're going to get a glimpse in chapter 18 toward the end and the first part of 19 of the agonizing groan of David's life, David's spirit, as he cries over Absalom and probably over the rest of his children. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we have studied David and his sin with Bathsheba. Nathan's confrontation and the promise that the sword wouldn't depart from his house. And it all begins very carefully in chapter 13. As soon after the confrontation, one of David's sons, Amnon, rapes one of David's daughters, whose name was Tamar. The Bible gives very specific details concerning what all happened in that encounter. And if you take the time to read through it carefully, you'll notice that Tamar was a very innocent victim in that circumstance. That Amnon began to burn with lust for his own half-sister. And through a devious plot, he had her brought into him in his bedroom to serve him bread, feigning to be ill. And whenever she came into his room, he grabbed hold of her and he says, "Come to bed with me," verse 11. She begins to fight against him and says, "Don't do this. Such a thing isn't done in all of Israel. Don't do this." But the story says in verse 14, "But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her." I need to deal very briefly with a very sensitive issue. That is the fact that there are many in this room. I know of a few, and if I know of a few, I know that there are others who've been the victims of sexual molestation. And I want to say to you with all of my heart, listen, listen. It was not your fault that that happened. It was not Tamar's fault. It had nothing to do with what she wore or how she acted. She was the victim of a sick person's advance and strength against her. And she didn't choose for that to happen to her. It is not your fault. You did not choose for that to happen to you. And if you've been carrying guilt for years about that, I want you to know this morning it had nothing to do with what you wore or how you acted. It is not your fault. And if you need some encouragement and some help to work your way through that process, we have got Christian counselors in this family that can help you through that. Please don't carry that guilt anymore. Now that it's happened to you, you can choose how you respond to that. It doesn't have to ruin the rest of your life. You can find some help. You can get some guidance. And we want you to know we're here to help you in that process. Well, Absalom's response to Amnon's raping his sister was one of unparalleled rage. Tamar was Absalom's full-blood sister. That is, they both had the same mother and the same father. Amnon was just a half-brother to Absalom and Tamar. But the Bible tells us that Absalom began to be enraged, and he says, verse 20, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. And verse 22 says, "Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar." And then the Bible begins to tell us about a 2-year plot whereby Absalom was going to kill his own half-brother Amnon because he raped his sister Tamar. And sure enough, he gives his servants instructions. Verse 28, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him." And they did. And Absalom flees from David's presence. And for 3 years, he stays away from David. 3 years. Chapter 14 is a story about how Joab got Absalom invited back by the king to Jerusalem. Finally, Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, but the king still won't have anything to do with him. For 2 years, he doesn't see his face. In chapter 15, you begin to get the story that we studied last week very carefully, how that Absalom began to undermine his father. And every day for 4 years, he'd get up and go to the gate of the city and greet those who were coming in for judgments from the king. And he'd say, "Oh, you don't have a representative before the king. But oh, that I were king in Israel." And after 4 years, he had summoned enough strength. The Bible says he had won the hearts of Israel. He finally overthrows his father, and David runs in chapter 15 and flees for his life. You began to pick up the rest of the narrative in chapters 17 and 18. And finally, David and his men, because of David's superior leadership and because of God's blessing in his life, overcome Absalom's men. But David gave them this one instruction. Whenever the war takes place, he says, deal gently with the young man Absalom. Now that's a father speaking. That's my son. You be careful that you don't harm Absalom. I want him alive. At the end of 18, the Bible says at verse 31, a Cushite came to give the news concerning the war and the battle. Cushite arrived and said, my lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all those who rose up against you. The king answered the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? You see, David is not so much interested in the war as he is so much about his son Absalom. Is the young man Absalom okay? He asked. The Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. May they all be dead, David, because he's dead. And the Bible says, verse 33, the king was shaken. And he went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Joab was told that he was mourning. The army heard that David was in mourning. Rather than being a great day of celebration that the king's enemies had been overcome, everyone, the Bible says, sneaked into the city like one who'd been defeated in battle. Then it says in verse 4, the king covered his face and cried aloud, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. As I've studied my way through this entire passage, I wonder if maybe David is not just weeping for Absalom, but for Amnon and Tamar and others of his children that the Bible doesn't tell us about that more than likely had struggles. I wonder if maybe the guilt of David's own failure hadn't finally caught up to him. And in a moment when it was too late to do anything about it, in the grief and the failure of his own heart, he cried, oh, Absalom, Absalom, I wish I had died instead of you. I want us to talk just a couple of minutes about two points as David is a father. I know that the cop-out in our world today is to blame everything on the parents. I know that whenever a kid goes astray, the tendency is we have to blame it on the parent. Must have been something wrong at home. And I know that that's a cop-out. I know that isn't right. I know that there are occasions when the parents have failed, but we're all human and we all fail from time to time at point to point. And I don't want us to misread that this is all David's fault. But I do believe that David stands as a warning to all of us as parents, and especially to those of us who are fathers, that we have a responsibility for loving care in our children. I see two things that at least leap out at me as I read my way through this. Number one, David is a passive father. He is a passive father. David sits with hands folded, hoping that the trouble is going to go away. David sees what's going on in his kid's life, but like the proverbial ostrich who puts his head in the sand hoping that things are going to go away, David doesn't do anything to solve the problem that's going on in his kid's lives. He is a passive father. You say, now Ronnie, how do you know that? Well, back in chapter 13, I want you to see a glimpse or two of what I'm talking about. Verse 21 is a verse we skipped. After Amnon has raped Tamar, the Bible says in verse 21, when King David heard all this, he was furious. But he never did anything about it. That's a typical response that so many of us as fathers do. We see our kid go out and blow it, and all we do is get hot about it, but we never do anything to solve the problem. You turn on through the narrative and you begin to see in chapter 15 where for 4 years, every morning, Absalom is up. He's out at the gate of the city, undermining the king's authority and influence in the kingdom. For 4 years that went on every day. Are you telling me that for 4 years nobody told David what Absalom was doing? Come on. Sure he knew what was going on, but he didn't do anything about it. Boy, listen, as a parent, I know where we are. And I know the tendency in us. We do anything in the world to avoid it when we see a problem begin to arise in one of our kids. Sometimes as fathers, we say, well, let's let the wife handle it. After all, she's with them all the time. You know, let her take care of the problem. Or sometimes it's, well, I don't know quite what to do, and so I just invest myself in my job and in my work, hoping it's going to get better. And sometimes I do get furious, and I internalize that anger, and I begin to be bitter, and I kick everybody's cat around me because I don't know what to do about the problem. The avoidance of the problem is that which brings the biggest pain. If David had not been a passive dad, maybe, just maybe, the record would be different in chapters 15 through 19. Dads, if there is a problem that you begin to see in your child, don't ignore it. Don't hope that it's going to go away and get better. If you see one of your children begin to struggle and show some signs of behavioral deviation of some kind, you need to do something about it. You say, Ronnie, I don't know what to do. My kid is doing this now. I don't know what to do. I've had to say I don't know what to do either many times. And I've gone to counselors, to people who are friends of mine, who've reared children, some people who say that, and ask them, what do I need to do? So if you don't know what to do, ask somebody. Boy, we've got some parents here who've raised kids and they're all up and grown and gone and fruitful and productive and faithful and good people who can give us some pointers. Those of us who don't have our children far enough along. But if there is some trouble, do something about it. Second thing, and we're done. David is not only a passive father, apparently, he's an absentee father. Apparently, David is so caught up and concerned with what's going on in the kingdom, David doesn't have time to spend any time with his kids. He's out of touch with what's going on with his children. I don't know how many times David probably said to his kids, yeah, I know, huh? I told you we'd go fishing, but it's a busy time for me, and we're not going to be able to go fishing this week. Maybe next week we'll go fishing. The next week came. Boy, something has come up, sweetheart. I just can't take you hunting this week because I know I said I'd take you hunting, but you just can't believe what's happened this week. And over and over. And I wonder how many of us have said the same thing to our children. I was reading James Dobson's book this past week, Straight Talk to Men. He talks about the rat race that we dads get caught up in. That so many of us, especially in our children's formative years, are so caught up in the rat race of trying to get up the corporate ladder that we're running from one appointment to another, trying to catch one plane after another, bringing home briefcases full of work to do at home, and saying to our kids over and over and over again, I know I promised you we'd do this week, but something's come up. You don't know how busy I am this week, and maybe we'll do it next week. The weeks turn into months, and the months into years, and we miss our kids growing up. You're looking at a man who learned that the hard way. I started preaching in 1976. My kids were 3 and 6. No, they weren't. My kids were 1 and 4. That's what they were. Can't even remember. 1 and 4. And as I look back on that whole process, you know, I hate to admit it, but I really think a lot of it had to do with ego. I really wanted to preach all over this country and everywhere. I wanted to preach in gospel meetings, youth rallies, retreats, special meetings, area-wide, city-wide deal. I wanted to speak everywhere I could. I told James when I first started preaching, I really want to do that. He said, well, you're going to get the chance to do that. You just wait, and you're going to get the chance. And I did. So I took off. I'd preach this gospel meeting here, and I'd go and I'd preach that gospel meeting there, and this youth rally and that retreat, and I was really doing it. And I began to feel a real, real inward struggle with what I was doing and trying to convince myself that I was doing the will of God. Well, I was missing my kids growing up. And it all came to a head one Saturday afternoon in the fall of 1981. And in 1981, my kids then, 7 years ago, were 9 and 6. Jeffrey's a first grader, all his teeth missing. And I'm leaving one Saturday afternoon, car is packed, to go to Topeka, Kansas to preach in a gospel meeting. It was the fifth one I'd done that year. And I was going to be gone all that Saturday afternoon. It's about 5 or 6 hour drive to Topeka. And I was going to preach Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday nights. And then drive home on Thursday. Get in on Thursday so tired you can't even deal with your family. And it was pouring down rain. I mean, it was raining cats and dogs. And I remember Marcia and Jenny and Jeffrey coming into the garage with me as I got into the car. And as I got in the car, my first grade son is just broken that I'm leaving again. And he's just crying and the tears are running down his face. And he's saying, Daddy, please don't go. Please don't go. Please stay home. And in his own brokenness, Jenny started to cry, Marcia started to cry, and I backed out of the driveway with all three of the people I love the most standing in tears while the rain is pouring down, and I head out toward I-35 to go to Topeka, Kansas. And I resolved that day I wasn't going to do that again. And I came home and I met with our elders. Bless their hearts, they are the greatest guys. And they said, you stay home, we'll back you. And I sat down and wrote 16 letters and canceled 16 gospel meetings the day I got back from Topeka, Kansas. And I say that to you to tell, I share my own failure as a father. Saying that I missed so much of those formative years in my own children. Convincing myself what I was doing was right. But that isn't God's priority for a father. God's priority for a father is at home with his kids. That's where he needs to be. That's where I need to be. So I'm not on the circuit anymore. I'm at home trying to make up for and apologize for the time I was gone. And I want to say to the rest of the dads in this room, especially the younger dads who are just coming up, listen, listen. God's priority for you is to be at home with your kids. They don't care nearly as much about the gadgets you can bring them home from your trips as they do about you being at home with them. That's what they want and need more than anything. Someone has said the Christian race is like a relay race. And it's won or lost in the passing of the baton. That's where it's won or lost. Somebody was good enough to share the gospel with us. And they passed the baton to us. And we received it in faith. And now we're out there on the track running, we parents. And there comes a time when our children begin to grow up and we take the baton and pass it to our children. Listen, the race is won or lost in the passing of the baton. And if our priority as moms and dads isn't to pass on to our children spiritual faith in Jesus Christ, it's not worth it. We've blown it. I was indicted this past week. He didn't know he was indicting me, but he did. Toby was telling me this past week about a survey he did in San Antonio, Texas, when he was youth minister down there before he came up here. He asked the kids some questions about their relationship with their parents. One of the questions on the survey was, do you feel like your parents emphasize to you, the greater, your spiritual growth or your academic growth? He said, of course, almost every one of them said academic growth. But he said, after the survey, he said, an elder's daughter came up to me and said, Toby, I never really thought about that until I saw that question on the survey. She said, I don't remember the last time my father asked me how I was doing spiritually. But I remember 5 times in this past week how I've done at school on a certain grade. And I mean, it, just like taking a knife and putting it right in my heart, I was guilty. How are they going to receive the baton, brothers and sisters? Unless we show a priority in our lives for them, the spiritual growth of their lives, and ask them how they are doing spiritually, and talk to them about spiritual things. David, absentee dad, David, passive dad, has a heartbreak in chapter 18 and the first part of 19 that none of us as dads want to have. God, help us to do things differently. Let's pray together. You know, God, our Father is neither passive nor absentee. The promise our God makes to us is that He is with us. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Jesus said of His presence, I'll be with you always, even to the ends of the earth. He is here right now, right here in this room. And His Spirit begins to seek your spirit to say, come unto Me. If you're weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. And this morning, our Father is not passive. The cross is an exclamation point in the earth that says, I have done all I can do to save you. Won't you receive it by faith? This morning, if you would respond to a God who is actively involved in your salvation process, and one whose presence calls you even now to Him, would you come right now while we stand and sing?
There.
James mentioned in his comments right before that last song, how much we grow in appreciation of each other as we learn to grow closer to each other and depend on each other. I would hope that the family would be excited to learn about brothers and sisters in Christ who are doing so much work behind the scenes so that we might show them a greater appreciation. I've been meaning to do this for 2 or 3 weeks, but he's been gone. But he's here, and so I know he's here because he led a prayer earlier. I think the family would want to know about the work he's doing. We went to a monthly format in our bulletin for several reasons, one of which primarily was financial reasons. And this brother has come and volunteered his time, his effort, his expertise. He typesets our bulletin whenever it is done. He writes some of the articles. He does research and interviews people and has just volunteered I don't know how many hours free of charge that saves this church family a lot of money. And he has taken that job seriously and has done a super job. Joe Park, where are you? I heard you lead a prayer, but I don't know where you are. Right there. There you are. Joe, we appreciate you, brother. The work you are doing is much appreciated. I looked back there at the PA system when I got up, and there's Dennis and Corky Graham sitting back there. And I tell you, it seems like almost every other day up here at the office, I run into Dennis and Corky up here working at this building. They do a magnificent job working in our teacher supply room and doing whatever else needs to be done. And I don't know how many hours a week they volunteer of their time and energy to the Lord's cause. And as I look back there tonight and saw Dennis and Corky, I appreciate you, brother and sister. Y'all are really an encouragement to me, and I know to many others. And I hope that you will find ways of expressing to these brothers and sisters the appreciation you have for them and the work that they do. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. The sermon is going to be entirely out of 2 Samuel 22, but in order to get to 22, there is something needs to be observed in chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21. We are wrapping up our study of David's life. Probably have one more Sunday. We'll be through at least for the moment of studying the life of David. We need to begin tonight in chapter 21 by recognizing a special time in life that all of us will face, barring something unexpected. And that's called old age. As we come to 2 Samuel 21, David is an old warrior king. And his time as a warrior is about to cease. And they're about to retire him from battle. And he's going to get the gold watch and the nice plaque and all that kind of thing that happens when one retires. But David doesn't retire from his service to God. In 2 Samuel 21, we come to the realization that old age takes its toll on every single one of us. There will come a time when Arnold Schwarzenegger will not be able to have the strength to straighten himself if he lives long enough. And that goes for Sylvester Stallone and Hulk Hogan and, heaven forbid, Robert Redford and whoever else might be your interest. The time will come when old age will take its toll on those men and they will not find the strength available to them to straighten themselves up. It happens to everybody. We read about it happening to David in chapter 21. I want you to notice beginning at verse 15, the Bible says, "Once again there was battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted." David, an old man at this point in his life, finally comes to the place in battle he cannot carry his own anymore. It goes on to tell us in verse 16 that Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue and he struck the Philistine down and killed him. And David now is not only able not to continue in battle because he's so fatigued because of his age, but now he's unable even to defend himself and someone else is defending him so that he can live. Then comes the retirement party. The Bible says David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us in battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." David, the time has come for you to stay home when we go to war. David, we cannot make sure that you're protected from now on whenever we go to battle. David, you're of the age that you can no longer take care of yourself, and we don't want the responsibility of trying to take care of you in battle lest the lamp of Israel go out. And so, David, we're retiring. And maybe with the gold watch and the plaque to hang on his wall, David retires from battle. But he doesn't retire from the good stuff about God. As chapter 22 opens, David may be reflecting even on the latest deliverance, where Abishai saved him in his last battle. Maybe reflecting on God's goodness even in that deliverance, David erupts to write a song. Many scholars are convinced that this is the last song that David ever wrote. And the Bible says that he sang this song to the Lord. It is a song addressed to God, praising Him for His deliverance. Now, David yet has a lot to do in his old age to prepare for the temple being built by his son Solomon. David is going to head up all the plans and get all the stuff together that's going to build the temple. He's got a lot to do, but he's no longer going to be in battle. And as he reflects back over his life, a man who at one time was able with his bare hands to kill the lion and the bear. He was such a strong warrior. A young man who in just a matter of a few seconds took out a 9-foot-9-inch Goliath from Gath. But now who is at the age he can't defend himself anymore. And as he looks back over his life of deliverance, he praises God for the fact that God has delivered him. Chapter 22 is a great, great song of praise. I don't know what tune they sang it to, but I know it is a great song of praise to our God. And in this song, you're going to see four themes emerge from David's life. And he presses these four themes over and over throughout the song. And it's one that you're going to recognize some of the songs we sing come right out of 2 Samuel 22. The first theme I want you to notice, and it covers the first 20 verses, beginning in verse 2 down through verse 20. And the theme is this: when times are tough, the Lord is my only deliverer. When times are tough, the Lord is my only deliverer. Verses 2 through 20. I want you to listen to David as he talks about the deliverance, the security found in God. Listen to what he says. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. Verse 4, he says, I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise. And I am saved from my enemies. Do you notice a couple of songs that look familiar to you? You remember the song, Praise the Name of Jesus, Praise the Name of Jesus. He's my rock, He's my fortress, He's my deliverer, in Him will I trust. 2 Samuel 22, verse 2. Let's sing that together. Do you know that song? I'm the world's worst song leader, and so you're going to have to really sing good. But we're going to sing a couple of songs that come right out of this, okay? Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. In Him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. Got it? Let's do it one more time. I think you're catching on, all right? Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my fortress, he's my deliverer, in him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. Obviously, some sing it differently than I. The second song you're going to notice, of course, is in verse 4 and verse 47. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. It is obviously King James English that the song was written out of, but it's taken from verse 4 and verse 47. Let's sing that together. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Now, throughout the first 20 verses, David is continually saying that when times are tough and nobody was there to help, I found my hope, my strength, my deliverance in God. I found the security I needed when nobody else could be counted on. God was there. Let me ask you something. Are times tough maybe in your life tonight? And you start looking around for somebody who's going to really be a strength to you. Somebody who is really going to help. And maybe you look around and maybe you think that maybe it's pretty thin pickings as to who is going to be the deliverance in your life. David would say to you, listen, there is one place you need to look, and that is in the Lord our God. For when times are tough, He is our only deliverer. I was turning through 2 Timothy this weekend. I was curious about another passage, and I was reading through 2 Timothy 4. And I came upon almost the exact same wording and idea in 2 Timothy 4 from the Apostle Paul's hand. Paul is in prison. He is just about to be executed. He is convinced he's about to die. He says that in verses 4 through 6. And as he writes the last correspondence, as far as we know, from Paul's hand, he says this, beginning in verse 16. He says, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. Listen, verse 17. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul says, I looked around at my first defense and there wasn't anybody there to support me. They all had left. But guess who was there standing beside me? The Lord my God was there. That's what David said. When times are tough, the Lord is our only deliverer. Theme number two emerges in verses 21 through 31. Theme number two says this. When days are dark, the Lord is my only light. When days are dark, the Lord is my only light. The key verse is found in verse 29. When David says, you, O Lord, are my lamp, the Lord turns my darkness into light. When I was a kid growing up on the Gulf Coast of Texas, there were a couple of occasions when my dad took me floundering. Now, if you aren't very familiar with floundering or a flounder fish does not swim like this through the water. A flounder is turned kind of crazy, and both eyes are on one side of his head, and he swims like this. And in the evening, they come into the flats, into the shallow areas, and kind of flutter themselves a little bit, and the sand kind of comes up over them, and they're disguised and perfectly hidden from any suspecting shrimp or mullet that may come by. And then, shoom, they eat dinner. And so you get a gig, they call it, a long deal with a deal on the end of it. You stick in this flounder, and you put him on the stringer. And you walk along at night with a Coleman lantern, and you look for these flounder who are hidden on the ocean floor, the bay floor, and when you see one of those babies, then you gig him and you put him on the stringer. Now, as a kid, that's one of my fondest memories, going flounder with my dad. I don't know how many times I almost got drowned with that flounder doing that and just covering me up with water. And my dad just laughing at me. But that Coleman lantern, when you're out there in the blackness of that night and the darkness of that water, that lamp gives off just enough light for you to see the next three or four steps that you're going to take, and that's all the light it gives out. And David is saying, that's what God is like to me. He doesn't light up the whole arena of my life for me to see what's coming down the road, but He gives me just enough light to continue on my way. And when the clouds are thick and dark and they've closed in around me, I begin to look for some light and some way to get out of this thing, and God is my lamp to guide me out. I don't know about you, but I thank God a number of times that He didn't show me what all was going to happen in my life before it happened. And I'm convinced that if God told us or showed us ahead of time what all we were going to encounter in our lives, we would absolutely fold beneath the burden of all of that. He gives us just enough light so that we can take our next step or two. He is our lamp when our days are dark. The third theme, verses 32 through 49. David says, when our walk is weak, the Lord is our only strength. When our walk is weak, the Lord is our only strength. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 32. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? Now notice what David is going to say. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great. Hear what David is saying? David is saying, when I find my weakest times in life, I find that at those times, God, you stoop down and infuse me with strength and make me something special. You are the one who stoops down to make me great. Boy, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks along that theme. He said, God gave me a thorn in the flesh so that I wouldn't be puffed up. He said, three times I besought God, and He answered me, my grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul says, I've come to this conclusion. I have found that when I am weak, then am I strong. When I am weak, I am forced to depend upon the strength of God, for God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Listen, when your walk is weak, you turn to God, for therein you're going to find the strength to go on. Charles Allen is a Methodist preacher that has written a whole bunch of books that you can find in Christian bookstores all over the country. And he talks about the time in his mother's life whenever she lost her husband, his dad, whenever he died. He said, I remember my mother saying, I cannot go on without him. I cannot live without him. And Charles Allen says in one of his books, but she found out she could go on without him. He said, in fact, she lived 25 years beyond the time that my father died. And then he made this statement. He said, the most productive years of my mother's life were the 25 years she learned she had to depend on the strength of God. Wasn't that what David is saying here? He's saying, Lord, when I find myself up against it and I'm weak, I find that your strength moves in and infuses me with something that can help me get up and continue. He uses terminology in verse 30. He says, with your help, I can advance against a troop. The footnote in the NIV says, I can run through a barricade. David is saying, with your strength, God, I can run through walls. Because in my weakness, when I turn to depend on you, you give me what I need. You feeling weak tonight? You feel like your walk with God is a weak walk at this time? Oh, church, listen. Turn to the strength of God. For the promise is He will give you the strength you need to continue. Last theme, last two verses. David's theme in the last two verses is, when our future is fuzzy, the Lord is my only hope. When the future is fuzzy, the Lord is my only hope. As David looks back on a life of deliverance, he says in verse 50, therefore, based on the fact, Lord, that all of this deliverance has come my way because of your strength and your light and because of your guidance and your power. Therefore, based on my experience of dealing with you, God, here is the hope that I have. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David, listen, and his descendants forever. God, based on the way that you have dealt with me, I am confident with hope that you're not only going to show me your unfailing kindness in the rest of my life, but you're going to show it to my descendants from now on. I'm that confident. I'm that filled with hope. Well, you know, folks, in the world that we live in, with all the bad stuff we hear about and the bad stuff that happens to us, it would be so easy to grow cynical and bitter and pessimistic. But those of us who walk in the shadow of Jesus Christ cannot afford to be filled with pessimism, but rather optimism. We are filled with hope because of what Jesus assures in us. I've said the cliche 100 times, I guess. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds my future. But I thought about this week, and I've come up with a different perspective on that. I don't know what the future holds, or do I? I think I do know. The immediate future of the circumstances that invade my life, I have no knowledge of, but really, does it matter? Does it matter, really? Because in the ultimate sense, my future is exactly where I know it's going to be, and that's in Jesus Christ. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that my hope is secured in Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And what happens to me in the near future in my life, I don't need to worry about, because in the ultimate sense, my future is secure in Christ. And one of these days, the unfailing kindness, as the NIV puts it in verse 51, the unfailing kindness of God is going to be a constant experience for me in the presence of the King in heaven. Well, let me ask you something. Are you feeling weak? Turn to the strength of God. Are you feeling like your way is dark? Look to the light, the lamp. Are you feeling as though tonight that your future is a little bit fuzzy? Look to the hope that is secured in God by Christ Jesus. And of course, if your times are tough, look to the deliverance that only God can give. May we turn to the strength and the power of God and receive what only God can give us and be filled with hope to walk into this week a hope-filled, joy-filled, secure brother or sister in Christ because of the work that God has done for us through Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this time together, this assembly. Thank you for the people in this place. Thank you for the encouragement that they are to each other and to me. Father, thank you for the life of David and for the eruption of song we find in chapter 22 of 2 Samuel. Father, we thank you that this man who now retired from war returns to give you thanks and praise for your deliverance. Father, we praise you tonight for our deliverance in Christ. We thank you and praise you for the hope that fills our souls tonight because of what Jesus has done for us. Father, help us to live in that hope this week. And it's in His name that we pray. Tonight, if you'd like to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ, thank you, James. James mentioned earlier that it's not an uncommon experience for us to wake up in the morning and have a song we can't seem to get rid of. When he said that, I started chuckling to myself because this morning I woke up singing "I Wish I Were Bobby's Girl." And I tried to figure out where that song came from, you know. I think that was a song back in the 60s, "I Wish I Were Bobby's Girl." And I was singing that this morning shaving. I thought, where did that come from? And it dawned on me, it must have been, when that alarm went off after 6 o'clock this morning, it must have been on that song. That's the only thing I can figure. So, James, I am grateful. We sang "Our God, He is Alive." Changed songs a little bit. Woo! If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13. It happened again this week. It happens regularly around here, about 50 to 55 times a year, usually. A baby was born this week. And I went over to the hospital to visit Kay White and the new daughter, Caitlin. Looked in through the nursery window, and there was little Caitlin on the nursery there, sitting there, sound asleep. I looked at her for a few minutes, and I couldn't quite see her face, but I could see the hair on her head, and I looked at her, and I went in to see Kay. Kay was ecstatic about the birth of her new daughter and said such things as, "She is just precious, and she is wonderful, and she is so sweet," and other things that you would expect that a mom would say about her newborn daughter. And I said, "Well, how is John doing?" "John, I'm telling you," she said, "John is already wrapped around her little finger." And I thought, that's a pretty good job. John is great, big, strong guy, already wrapped around her little finger. And I thought, what a time of joy when children are born.